said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to read also for you a quotation from one of our beloved teachers around here, Samuel Rutherford. A surety is a very relative person, and for another. The head is for all the members, the meanest and lowest. And it is not enough to him to rend the heavens and dig a hole in the skies once when he was incarnate. But he makes a second journey in coming down to rend the heaven and fetch his bride up to himself. They are hence rebuked that so improve Christ, as if he were a jewel locked up in a cabinet in heaven to be touched and made use of by none. Oh, am I a sinner? I am a wretched captive. What have I then to do with so precious a Lord as Christ? But I pray, wherefore is Christ the Savior? Is he not for sinners? Wherefore a Redeemer? Is it that he should lie by God as useless? Was he not a Redeemer for captives? What if all the world should say so? Christ should be a Savior and save none. A Redeemer and ransom for none at all? For all are sinners, all are captives. Christ's very office begets an interest in the sick to the physician. Claim thine interest, O sick sinner. Well said. So our study in Solus Christus, or Christ alone, the next sola in the solas of the Reformation, leads us to our study here of John chapter 17. But in good Presbyterian and Puritan fashion, we can't just come to a portion of Scripture without doing some background. And so I do not believe we'll actually dive in to chapter 17, but we'll do a racing speed overview, if you'll give me leave to do that, of the Upper Room Discourse, which directly precedes the high priestly prayer. And I would even say that this high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17 is given within the context of the Upper Room Discourse and following on so closely as it does to it, that either while they were yet seated in the upper room or after they had gotten up and were moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is here praying these words. I am inclined to think that it was during their time sedentary in the upper room, but it's hard to be dogmatic on such things when the Scriptures aren't. So there are some who have taken this statement at the end of chapter 14, arise and let us go hence in the upper room discourse. There are some theologians that have said, well, it is at that point then that they rise from the upper room. After, you know, Judas has already left. They've partaken of the Lord's Supper together. They have finished the Passover and Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper for the first time there. And then at the close of chapter 14, when Jesus says, arise and let us go hence, that they get up and they leave, and that we might even see that this chapter, John 17, is something that is uttered maybe even in the garden, or maybe on the way to the garden. It's difficult to know exactly. But there is no break, particularly, between 16 and 17. So many are inclined to think, as I am, that this is all of a piece, and that the high priestly prayer the high priestly prayer of chapter 17 is given as a follow-on to this instruction that Christ has given in 14, 15, and 16. As a matter of fact, we might include 13 there as well. I'm so inclined to believe that I think that once we ferret out the main principles and really the overarching principle of the Upper Room Discourse and Christ's instruction there, that we will see that the things that he has instructed them on in the discourse, he has prayed for them concerning in the high priestly prayer. I think there is a great communion here between these two pieces of Scripture. So I'd like to spend some time then with you on the Upper Room Discourse this afternoon. And then from there, Lord willing, next week, or maybe we may end up finishing up what we're doing here. But next week then, as we are able to dive into chapter 17 proper and begin working our way through that great chapter. So this is the end of Christ's earthly ministry, isn't it? We remember that John's gospel is different from the other gospels. The other gospels are called synoptics for a reason. There is this kind of a running chronology, although we would see that chronology played out more in the parallel of Matthew and Mark. And we'll see Luke jumping around a little bit because of the present themes that he is teaching, although it is essentially chronological, but there are some differences. But John's gospel is not chronological at all. John, as a matter of fact, spends a great amount of the end of his gospel from chapters 13 to the end talking about the last couple of days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the rest of the Gospels, introduce the institution of the Lord's Supper, the crucifixion, and the resurrection in, generally speaking, just a couple of chapters, or three maybe, at the end of their Gospels. John extends that last couple of days of Christ's life on earth before His crucifixion, and then 3 days later His resurrection. He has chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 dedicated simply to that amount of time. You get the impression He's trying to tell us something. He's got a theme that he wants to encourage us to take a look at here. That's why we don't call John's Gospel a synoptic Gospel. It's not a running synopsis of the life of Christ. It is thematic. And if you have studied John's Gospel, you'll understand that there are seven public discourses, seven miracles in Jesus' public ministry, because John operates on the basis of sevens. And so he has these various themes that he's running through the Gospel of John to teach us things about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, John gives us this wondrous purpose statement. Do you remember John's purpose statement in chapter 20? Turn with me in John's Gospel to chapter 20. The end of the chapter, verse 30. This is after the resurrection of Christ and his speaking to Thomas about his resurrection. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Well, to an exegete, to an interpreter, to a hermeneut, I use that word. To a hermeneut, that's candy. That's what that is. John is going to tell us why he wrote his gospel. Why does it seem so lopsided to us? Why? Well, John tells us why. He's writing. He only included seven miracles, although there were lots more, he says. He only included seven discourses, public discourses, although there were lots more. Because he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God, and that believing in Him, we might have life in His name. Well, that's a wonderfully explanatory phrase as to why and what purpose John took to write his gospel. So the broad context then of the Gospel of John is to present Christ as who He is. John highlights who he is by inserting into his gospel account not everything that Christ did, not everything he ever said, but seven discourses of public ministry, seven miracles also designed to show the offices and person of Christ. So in the broadest of contextual consideration, we must hear John speaking here, or we must hear John speaking as we study the 17th chapter, so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And knowing that and believing it, we might have life in His name. And so the 17th chapter has an evangelistic note to it, although it is not often used in that way. But let me say that it would not surprise me to learn in glory that many throughout the history of redemption have had their hearts melted by this passage and drawn to Christ Jesus in faith. The Spirit of God making use of the 17th chapter of John and hearing the great love of Christ for His people, the great comforts that He offers. It's a wonderful wooing passage that draws us to Christ, our intercessor. Now, what has just taken place before this prayer that is uttered? Christ has retreated with His disciples to partake of that final Passover upon earth. And He knows this to be true. He has this in His understanding. Turn with me to John chapter 12. This is Christ's parting shot, if you will, to His disciples. And He knows that. He is quite aware of it. You remember what happened? Along about verses 20 and 21, there's a couple of Greeks. And they're at the feast. And they are wanting to meet Jesus. Now, that a Greek would want to meet a Jewish rabbi that called himself Messiah is strange enough in and of itself. But what happens is they find Philip and Andrew, and finally they're introduced to Christ. Philip and Andrew come and they say, hey, there are these two Greeks, Jesus, and they want to meet you. And it's not in the narrative as you read through, but it is as if Jesus says, there are Greeks wanting to meet me. Let me tell you what that means. Notice what it says in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Verse 35, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while the light is with you. Just for a little time yet. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And so on and so on. And so Jesus makes it known that he understands that this is indeed his last few days before his crucifixion. And so, knowing that, he retreats with his disciples to the upper room. And at the beginning of the passage, I believe all 12 of them are there when we begin chapter 13. And I think that George Gillespie is right in his understanding of the chronology of the upper room discourse. That Luke actually jumps out of the chronology and makes it sound like Judas is still there when Jesus administers the first Lord's Supper after the Passover meal. Luke does make it sound like that, but a close examination of Luke's gospel reveals an anachronism, something out of time, if you will. And that reading the other gospel accounts and comparing Scripture with Scripture, that it is right for us to assume that Judas has already left. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper after the Passover and then begins to instruct his disciples. Now that takes place somewhere between verse 1 and the end of chapter 13. So then in chapter 13, we have this wonderful example that Christ begins, and it's an intentional example. Christ begins to speak to us about servanthood, right? In chapter 13, this is where the upper room discourse begins. So in chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, the washing of the disciples' feet. So if we were just to put a pin in our study for a moment, and I was to speak with you about the upper room discourse, and we're not going to take the time to walk through the upper discourse, because the upper room discourse, it would take a couple of weeks to do that. We're not going to take the time to do that, but I will ask you to read it and to review it. And I'm going to ask you a question that I'm going to try to answer today, but I want to ask you this question at the beginning to get the juices flowing. And that is, that if you were going to characterize the upper room discourse, if someone told you, tell me the main thrust, the warp and woof of the upper room discourse in maybe one grand theme, what would it be? It's a good question, isn't it? You know that scholars are divided as to what that would look like, what that answer would be. And there are several contenders. Let me speak with you about some of those contenders. The first contender would be humble service. Humble service. Why would that be a contender? Well, because that's how the upper room discourse opens in 13. That's when Jesus, knowing all things are delivered to him of his Father, after supper, lays aside his robe, takes a towel and girds himself, and begins to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You have to understand, that's a very abasing thing to do. Not only to wash the feet, but to wipe the feet with the towel that you're wearing. Think of that for a moment with me. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the worlds, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, very God, kneeling before the disciples, washing their feet, and wiping those feet with the towel that he's wearing. A little cognitive dissonance, maybe? Well, Peter had some of that too. And so Christ comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You'll not wash my feet. Never, ever, 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 ever." Literally, to the age. And that's when Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, don't stop at the feet then. Make sure you get it all. My head and my hands too." And that's when Jesus instructs him on sanctification and being washed, and that ye are already clean because of the word that I've spoken unto you. Just need to have your feet washed. In other words, there is this ongoing sanctifying program. Right? There is an initial and then an ongoing sanctification that we need. And so Jesus setting himself aside as a servant and then giving them that as an example. Because afterwards, just to make sure that it won't be lost on them, Jesus says, "Now, do you know what I've done?" Well, they're thinking, "Yeah, you've washed our feet." Well, he says, "No, that's not what I've done. What I've done is I've set an example. Because if I can wash your feet, you can wash one another's." Brothers and sisters, let me just say that while I don't think that's the theme of the Upper Room Discourse, oh, how many problems would be solved in the church if we would learn to wash one another's feet. Instead of getting miffed because someone missed a spot on our feet. Okay, so that's the first contender, humble service. The second contender would be abiding in Christ, which is tantamount to saying spiritually, dwelling with Him by faith. In other words, reckoning that although He has gone away into heaven, that still, in a sense, by faith, He lives and abides with us. He is still here with us according to faith, that we know that while He is gone into heaven, that His influences, His instruction, His leading, His guiding, His shepherding has not departed from us at all. Abiding in Christ. That would be the second contender for the theme of the Upper Room Discourse. And it's a strong contender. We'll see it in several different passages. We see it in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord's Supper is one way that the Lord manifests His presence to us, isn't it? Secondly, in the departure of Judas, that He's not abiding with Judas, that Judas has left. That negatively also teaches the doctrine of Christ's continual abiding with us. The teaching on the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ. That's the way that Christ continues to commune with His people, through the person of the Holy Ghost. And we'll look at that a little bit later. The illustration of the vine and the branches, right? If a man abide in me like a branch, he partakes of the sap and root and fatness. But if he does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and they're gathered to be burned. The eternal habitations and places that Christ has prepared for His people is another way that Christ speaks of His abiding presence and that future full presence with Him. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So again, there is this principle of abiding in Christ. And that would be at the beginning of chapter 14. It is also seen in the love that they are to have one for another, being founded upon the love that they have for Christ. It's a way Christ manifests His continual love for them if they have love one for another. Christ also declares Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, the way that they are on, the truth of which they partake, the life that they live. And so there is this kind of faithful abiding in Christ in that way also. And then finally, we see that this kind of humble service that we saw in the last section is also a way that we abide in Christ by imitating Him and doing the things that He did, following His example. And so that's another contender, abiding in Christ. Another contender, perhaps not so detailed, would be It's that the obedience that we have connected to love. Several times in this upper room discourse, Jesus says things tantamount to this. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? That part of the upper room discourse theme, or at least one of the main themes of the upper room discourse, is teaching us what it truly means to love Christ. That loving Christ truly is not just palpitations, but it translates itself into loving service. That Jesus says, here's what you do when you love me. You receive my commandments. John, the same author of this gospel here, in 1 John chapter 5, says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous to us. So it's not really a foot-shuffling kind of obedience. It's not an eye-rolling kind of obedience. It's not a slumped kind of obedience. Instead, it's a faithful and loving obedience. And that is another contender for the theme of the Upper Room Discourse. A fourth contender would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I would say this is a very strong contender here. Might be seen in His names. First of all, He is called the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter or the Paraclete. He is called the Spirit of Truth. Or perhaps in His works, He is given to the people of God and not to the world. He reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment by the ministry of the Word. He speaks the truth because He speaks the things of Christ. It is a way that Christ continues to abide with His people because Christ says, here's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to take all the stuff that's mine and He's going to bring it to you. And so, you're not going to be missing a thing even though I go away. As a matter of fact, it's better for you if I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to do what? First of all, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die for your sins. Then I'm going to go into the grave. Then I'm going to come up out of the grave triumphant in the resurrection. Then I'm going to ascend up into heaven. And when I am seated in heaven, I will send my Holy Spirit to you. And He'll bring you everything that I have purchased. Everything that I have earned. All the prize that I have won from my Father will be brought to you by my Holy Spirit. So that's a wonderful way that Christ continues with us in this ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is detailed out through the Upper Room Discourse in three or four separate passages. Another theme might be perseverance in the midst of persecution and readying them for the persecution to come. And this is seen in more than one discourse as Christ speaks of the Spirit of God helping them with words in that day when they would be brought before magistrates. Now, I think He is speaking specifically to His apostles there and the persecution that is immediately to follow. But there is certainly application to all of the church throughout all of the age for the rest of us. But remember, He says that you'll be hauled before magistrates. So in that moment, I don't want you to take thought. I don't want you to plan ahead, because the Holy Spirit will give you a mouth and will give you reason in that day. I believe that is specifically spoken to the apostles of Jesus Christ and has some varied application, but not that inspired application to the rest of the church age. Then another theme might yet be their access to the Father through Christ, in that they are given leave to go directly to the Father in their prayers in Christ's name on account of His authority. Remember, whenever Jesus says, in my name, that means what? That means according to my authority. According to that authority that the Father has given me in all things. So we say, stop, in the name of the law. That is, by the authority of the law. Jesus says, you ask anything in my name, it shall be given unto you. And in my name means according to my authority. So that means in accordance with my will also. I was really pleased to hear, and I had forgotten this because I hadn't heard it in a long time, the question in the small child's catechism, the question is, what is prayer? One of our young men is working on that right now, aren't you? What is prayer? What's the answer to that question given in that catechism, that small child's catechism? Prayer is asking God for things He has promised to give. That's well stated, I think. Well stated. So, there is also that theme, that we have direct access to the Father. Jesus says some things that are perhaps unexpected in that he says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. You shall ask the Father. For the Father himself loveth you. The Father himself is inviting you to come into his presence in my name because of what I've done for you. And ask. Make your requests known unto the Father. He receives you in me. And so that's perhaps another great thing. Now, can I get to the one that I think is right? Because all of these ones that we've talked about, I think really form a kind of web, a network of understanding to the great and grand theme of the Upper Room Discourse, and that great and grand theme also, as we see it, continuing on into chapter 17 and the prayer of Christ for his people. And that is the theme of comfort. Comfort. But I want to talk with you about the word comfort, because comfort is highly misunderstood today. So first of all, let's take a look at a few passages. If we consider chapter 13 as introductory, and really the meat of the teaching of Christ after the example of servanthood, to begin in chapter 14. Do you remember how chapter 14 begins? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And then how does it end in 16:33? In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now those are two very comforting statements, aren't they? And what passes in between those statements, I'm going to argue, is also quite comforting, as long as we understand comfort in the biblical sense and not in the carnal sense that it is often set out today. So this theme, it might be argued, is in all of these other potential themes as well. When we speak of abiding in Christ, it becomes especially important, as Christ has told them that he is departing out of the world. How shall they continue to be comforted by his presence? Jesus says, don't worry, I'm sending you the Comforter. It's interesting to note, and we'll look at this in a few moments, but think with me for a moment on this. The word Comforter, that is the Greek word parakletos. It means one who is called by the side of or has the idea of being a helper. That the verb form of that, parakaleo, is used all over the New Testament. 109 times. Not once by the Apostle John. The Apostle John only uses the noun form parakletos. And he uses it only here in the Upper Room Discourse. And you Bible scholars, you know where the second time it's used, the only other time it's used? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have a parakletos with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John only uses the term paraclete in its noun form and only four or five times, only in the Upper Room Discourse to refer to the Holy Spirit, and then in 1 John chapter 2 to refer to Jesus Christ. Never once does he use it as a verb throughout the rest of his writings. But it is all over the New Testament, again, 109 times by the other New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul. So, when we think of abiding in Christ then, it becomes especially important that Christ has told them that he is departing, but how shall they continue to be comforted by his presence in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? This comfort is personalized in that he is the Comforter, and all things that he does are according to that comfort that he brings in Christ. They are not alone. He is the Spirit of Christ, and Christ has sent him for their encouragement. He brings Christ's words and teachings to their minds. In receiving him, they are separated from the world because the world cannot receive him. He brings forth truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. and therefore they know that they are in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, also in the upper room discourse. Christ even declares, after introducing the Spirit as the Comforter, that He will not leave them comfortless, but He Himself will come to them. And how will He come to them? In the person of the Holy Spirit. So in the topic of abiding in Christ, then, we see that it subsumes under this rubric of comfort. In obedience and loving Christ, also this theme is seen. They are not left to their own devices, but in their obedience they confess that they belong to Christ. And this ought to bring great comfort as we love the commands of Christ and spend our strength to obey Him instead of giving mere lip service to them. And we are comforted in that we do indeed belong to Christ when we love Him and keep His commandments, and they are not grievous. Perseverance in the midst of persecution means that we belong to Christ and ought to take comfort again. As they persecuted Him, they will persecute us. And so this is another way that we abide in Him. In their access to the Father, they are accepted for Christ's sake. And what great comfort would that be to these disciples and to us today as we pray directly to, remember, our Father which art in heaven? So in all of those sub-themes, I would simply draw them together under the one great theme of comfort, as long as we understand comfort rightly. And let's take a look at that now for the next few moments. That word comfort, parakaleo, is also translated as exhort, beseech, besought, urge, encourage. It is used in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Do you remember how Isaiah is divided into two great sections? Two great sections, right? Typified in the two names of those sons of Isaiah. The first one is Magor Mizabir, fly upon the spoil. In other words, judgment is coming. And in the second, She'ar Yashuv, a remnant shall return. And so 1 through 39, we hear of those judgments of God upon Israel and upon the nations. But in chapter 40, what is the first word of chapter 40? Parakaleo. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and tell them that her warfare is accomplished. Right? The book of comfort, and most Reformed scholars of the Old Testament see that this is a long and extended prophecy of the kingdom of God in the days of Messiah, the days of comfort. And I would find myself in agreement with that. So, when we talk about comfort, though, we must make sure we understand what biblical comfort means. Let's take the word comfort in terms of the Comforter Himself, the Holy Spirit. But this means that this discourse of comfort will be so much more than the typical or popular use of comfort, which means simply to console or to commiserate with in times of grief or in times of affliction. The biblical word for comfort is so much bigger than that, includes so much more, so as to warrant our attention. The Greek word, as we said above, is paraklete, comforter. It's a compound Greek word that embodies the etymology for one who is called to the side of another for the sense of helping, assisting, or advocating on behalf of, to bring strength or courage. It is a word with some very wide uses, and so let's study it a bit. I've already told you that in 1 John 2:1, it's used of Jesus Christ. The paraclete is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate before the Father. He is the one who pleads our cause. He is the one called to our side to assist us as we would stand in judgment before God the Father Himself. It is used then in every other instance, as John uses it, of the Comforter Himself, following the lead of Jesus Christ as He preaches about the Spirit of Christ in the Upper Room Discourse. But let's look at a few other places outside of John's authorship. First of all, in the Authorized Version, it's often translated as besought or beseeching. In other words, to beg. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 first. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 31, so the devils besought him. That's our Greek word there, parakaleo. Besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, and they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And when they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of devils, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him, same word again, that he would depart out of their coasts. We'll only pass by with a passing mention that there are two parties that beseech Christ here, neither of them very good. Okay, so that's the word parakaleo. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 36, verse 34, and when they were gone over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and they besought him that he might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And then one more in 18:29 of Matthew's Gospel. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And you know that parable of the unforgiving servant. So in those instances, we have the beseeching of an inferior to a superior for some benefit. The asking or begging of some particular benefit to be dispensed. Okay? That's the first use of parakaleo. That's not what the Spirit is as a paraclete. But that is a competent use of the word. It's also used of exhortation. That is strong encouragement to duty. Strong encouragement to duty. So, we see this many times, but we see this especially in Paul. And since Paul is the one that has used this word mostly in the New Testament, then this becomes one of the dominant understandings of this word throughout the whole New Testament. And because of Luke's close association with Paul, we find Luke using it in the same way. So turn with me first to Luke chapter 3. Verse 18. This is John the Baptist speaking, and we'll answer in verse 16, is where we'll begin. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, and whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation. The word exhortation there is the Greek word parakaleo. In his exhortation preached he unto the people. So notice this is a strong urging unto duty by a superior to an inferior. Notice how we've taken the former usage and turned it on its head. Before it was someone who had no power begging someone who had something they could do for them. Now here, it's John the Baptist urging those as he is teaching them, exhorting them, strong exhortation to duty, so that they would do what he was commanding them to do, seeing that Christ was about to arrive on the scene and usher in the kingdom of God, and so then they ought to repent. And he uses language there from Malachi chapter 4 in support of his ministry. In Luke chapter 15, verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. This is not the prodigal son, but it's his brother. So the prodigal son comes home, gets a party, and son number one throws a hissy. And he goes outside and he won't come in and join the festivities. Got his arms crossed, got his back up, and got his lip thrust out. And so he's standing there and he's sulking because he's never had a party thrown. And the father comes out and it says, entreats him. This is not a begging. This is a commanding from authority, strongly encouraging him to his duty to celebrate with his brother who was dead and is now alive, who was lost and has come home. Entreating is the word there. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 40, again, Dr. Luke as the author. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, at the end of it, says, and with many other words, did he testify and exhort. The word exhort there, parakaleo, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In Acts 11:23, verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he had came and seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that they with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Again, strong exhortation to duty. Paul uses the same word in Romans 12:1. You know the scripture. I exhort you, I urge you, right? Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Different translations have it differently, but it's parakaleo. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. In other words, strong exhortation to duty. In Romans 16:17, we have the same kind of use there. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Paul is not asking, he's not begging, he's commanding. Strong exhortation. Okay, so that's the second use. And then it is also used of comfort. However, not mere consoling or commiserating, but giving courage where courage has been lost. So in the sense of encouragement. Okay? I don't know how we would say it. In our language, we think encouragement, it's such a wide word. It's one of those words that's almost lost its meaning, isn't it, right? I want to encourage you to this. Okay, what does that mean? Does that mean you're commanding me? Does that mean you're begging me? Does that mean you're asking me? Does that mean you're suggesting? What do you mean when you say encourage? When we say encouraging in this third sense, we mean that there is someone who has been afflicted, their hands are hanging down, their knees are rendered feeble, but the encouragement that comes, the exhortation that comes, the paraklesis that comes, straightens the knees, makes the shoulders to stand, and causes the hands to rise for action. It's an emboldening and encouraging where they had been fearful, frightful, and afflicted. Now they are prepared and ready, encouraged unto their duty. Not only have they been exhorted to that duty, but they're filled with strength and readiness toward that duty. Instead of fearfulness, instead of being depressed or defeated, they are ready, they are endued with a courage and a power that they did not have before. That's the third use of the word paraklesis or parakaleo that we see in Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for that. In verse 4, or verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So notice Paul says, here we are in Asia Minor, and guess what? Yep, that's right, we're getting the smithereens knocked out of us. You remember that there was that time when they drew me out of Lystra as dead, laid me on the ground, left me for the vultures. The disciples came, gathered around me. The Lord revived me. I went up and back into the city. That's the kind of difficulty that we've had. But in the midst of that difficulty, I have not found myself fearful. I have not found myself to draw myself away from the ministry. Rather, I am comforted, encouraged. I am strengthened. You remember that time when, after having been beaten by the Sanhedrin, the disciples retreated and they gathered the church together and they prayed and they said, God, knower of hearts, give us boldness that we may preach the word. That's the kind of encouragement that we're talking about. Not, oh Lord, please protect us because these big bad bullies are fighting all over us. They're bruising us and they're throwing us in jail. No. Encouragement to duty. Lord, grant that thy servants may preach the word with boldness. And what did the Lord do? You remember on the close of that prayer? The building that they were in? It shook. That was the Lord answering them, encouraging them, giving them courage where they had been tempted to be fearful, filled with fright. This is the third use of the word encouragement. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22, verse 21, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Not only to console them, nor to commiserate with them, but to embolden them in their following Christ. And then the last that I'd like to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I guess we're not going to look at that. That's not the reference I was looking for, so I apologize for that. All right, so if we might extend this understanding then of the word parakaleo to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is given to us in the Upper Room Discourse. First of all, in 14:16, it is said of the Spirit that He will abide with you forever. That is, to encourage you, even though that Christ goes away to the Father, that Christ, in that sense, is still with you, that you are not left comfortless. In 14:17, he is called the Spirit of Truth, or the one who brings to our present thoughts the truth of Christ and His teaching, pressing the doctrine and practice to us that Christ has taught us. He is the Spirit of Truth, and Christ Himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, in that sense, He is the Comforter as well, because He is the Spirit of Truth. In 14:25 through 27, note here that the Spirit will bring to remembrance all things that Christ has taught and teach us all things, that by those means He will usher in the peaceful reign of Christ upon us. Turn back to the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And how does that happen? It happens through the teaching of the Spirit of God, as He is indeed that Spirit of truth. Brings all things to remembrance that Christ has given to us. In 15:26, Jesus says of the Spirit that He shall testify of Christ. That is, that He shall keep us in the truth of who Christ is and what He has done, so that we shall not stray from it. And in 16:7 through 15, He is in the apostles. He is the one who preaches sin, righteousness, and judgment. He guides into all truth. He glorifies Christ. He takes that which Christ has given and showing the way to Christ. And so this brief summary helps us to understand why John calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. Because first, He is a constant companion, such that there is encouragement in the sense of comfort and consolation. Although our Savior has passed into the heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, He has given us His Spirit as that constant companion and confidant, that spiritual presence of Christ with us, the one who is given as the first fruit or pledge of all that Christ has done for us, who comforts us in all our afflictions and deprivations. We are not alone. Second, He is the Spirit of truth. And as God's Word is truth, He is the Spirit of the Word of God then. That is, He takes what is Christ's, the Word of Christ, and He reveals it to our present understanding, such that when we read the Bible, when we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we are able to appropriate it, to catch on to it, it finds a home in our thinking, because He is the Spirit of truth, and He enlightens us into the things of Christ. Third, He exhorts us to our duty. He takes that word, and along with His sovereignty and moving in our wills and desires, He gives us that pressure, that push, that divine energizing, that divine impetus, filling us with the Word of God, so that it would control and strengthen our minds, so that we might be about those things, being empowered and strengthened to our duty, to what Christ has commanded. And further, in seeing that the world cannot receive Him, He supports that kind of separation and holy living that belongs to the people of God, moving, informing, and changing, and encouraging them to live after Christ and to separate themselves from this present evil world, its thought forms and practices. And so we do not live after the spirit of the age, but after the Spirit of God. And finally then, 2 points and we're done, about 5 minutes. There's another very important point we ought to understand here. That is that He does all of this as the agent of Christ and the Father, but especially as the Spirit of Christ. And He has authority to give the Spirit to whomsoever He wills. So Christ sends the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 8, in Luke 3, 16, and in Luke 24, 49, we hear these particular statements, especially in Luke's Gospel, that John says what? Well, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. His shoe latchet, I'm not worthy to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is the one who sheds abroad the Holy Ghost in our hearts. He is the one who gives the Spirit to whomsoever He will. This right He has purchased with His cross work. He can give eternal life to whomsoever He will. And if you were listening all the way back at the beginning of the sermon in John chapter 17, this is exactly what Jesus declared, that He has the right to give eternal life whomsoever He will. And how does He do that? By sending His Spirit to them. I will send you My Spirit, Jesus says. He is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His, is how that verse reads. And then in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, again, the same author talking about the Spirit and its His relationship to Jesus Christ. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In John 14, 16 and 17, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. And then also in verse 26 of the same chapter, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then in 16:7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So then, he gives the Spirit as his own agent, as the Spirit of Christ. And this is why we read earlier that he will not glorify himself, but he will glorify Christ. And so when John gives the name of Paraclete, not only to the Spirit of Christ, but to Christ himself, we understand what he means. Because the Spirit of Christ comes and is promised in the Upper Room Discourse as that very one that is the Helper from Christ. And Christ also then takes that title to himself. All right, so then the reason why all of this is important is because there is no break between the Upper Room Discourse and the High Priestly Prayer. They are part of the same discourse. After Christ speaks to them through these three chapters on how he will bless them with the Spirit of God after his ascension, and how he will comfort them with that Spirit, and how he will encourage them with that Spirit, and how he will teach them with that Spirit, and how he will exhort them with that Spirit, and how he will enliven them to their duty with that Spirit. Then Christ prays for all of those same things to his Father, that all the things that he has just promised to them will come to pass in the high priestly prayer. So there is no break between these two pieces of literature. They are indeed inspired scripture to be considered as a piece. The comfort of the Upper Room Discourse, which comes by way of the person of God's Spirit, is that for which Christ prays in John 17. So those same comforts, those same encouragements, those same exhortations, that's what Christ is praying for, because that's what is promised. And we know from John chapter 11 that God the Father always hears God the Son, and that everything for which Christ prays in John 17 will indeed come to pass, as Christ sends His Spirit whomsoever He will. So then, to close this sermon, let me remind you that what we're studying is Solus Christus. That there is no one else besides Christ in this equation. Christ and the person of Christ as ushered to our present thoughts by the Spirit of Christ. That there is no saint, there is no angel, there is no other intercessor. There is Christ standing before His Father, lifting His eyes up to heaven in the 17th chapter of John, and praying directly for His disciples, and then praying for them that the one of the comforts that they will have is, they will be with me where I am. They will be with me. Not, they will be with someone who is able to twist my arm enough so that I will bless them. Not, that they will be somewhere out there in the hierarchy of mediators so that I might hear of them someday and do something good for them. But that Christ, like Samuel Rutherford said at the beginning of our discussion today, is Christ not a Christ for fallen men? Is He not a physician for the sick? And shall we not then go directly to Him as He stands directly before the Father on our behalf? And as there is none between Christ and the Father in His intercession, Is there any between us and Christ as He stands for us? Of course, the answer to that question is no. To ask it is to answer it. That Christ in the person of His Holy Spirit has given to us all of the comforts, all of the exhortation, all of the truth, all of the teaching, all of the perseverance in times of trouble that we need, so that we might stand next to Him at all times, being comforted, encouraged, and having His smiling countenance upon us, that we may stand, that we may do our duty, that we may do so with cheerfulness and courage, being emboldened unto it through the comforts for which Christ Jesus prayed in John 17. So over the next few weeks, as we unfold John 17, we will see those same principles brought up as a part of Christ's intercessory prayer on behalf of His people. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His intercession on our behalf, for His work in our being forgiven our sins, and for that constant exhortation that we receive from Thy Spirit and His. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can rest in the love of Jesus Christ, that He has not abandoned us and gone off into heaven to be with Thee, to be, as Rutherford said, locked up in a cabinet, but that He is an accessible Savior, that He is indeed our physician, that He is our advocate. We thank Thee that we might come unto Thee through Him and no other. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your soul.